Let's pray together. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence tonight in the name that's above every name, the name of Your Son, Jesus, who is seated at Your right hand, who has been exalted to be both Lord and Christ. And Father, we come to You tonight as Your pilgrim people, those who are wandering through the wilderness on our way to Your blessed promised land. And Father, as Your people in the wilderness, we need Your help, Your aid, Your perspective, Your revelation, Your grace, Your Spirit, Your covenant, Your presence. Father, we need You. And we ask even tonight, Father, that You would feed us on the manna that You have prepared for us today. We ask that Your word would run and have free course in this place. We pray that You would help us to see the truth that You're teaching us and help us to apply it. Father, make us better Christians through it. Help us to be more spiritual by it. Father, we do pray for Your Spirit to accompany the teaching of Your word. We pray that You would help the preacher and the hearers. For Father, we are desperate. How we need You. How foolish we would be to think that we could do this by ourselves. And so, Father, we pray that You would send forth Your Spirit and that He would do the work that He delights to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Further, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. Kohelet does not major on perspicuity. That is, clarity. He probably didn't want to. In fact, my assumption is he didn't want to. Because the kind of truth that Kohelet is teaching us is the kind of truth that comes through grappling with the hard things of life. The kind of truth he's teaching us is the kind of teaching that you can only lay hold of once you've thought about it, rethought about it, and then re-rethought about it. The enigmatic style and structure really form an apparent barrier to understanding at the beginning, but soon they themselves, the enigmatic style and structure, reveal that through hard work they are a part of the learning process. Without them, the truth wouldn't taste as good. Now, as we noted last week, as we get to chapter 4, there's absolutely no consensus on the unity or theme of this chapter. Some commentators say that the theme is companionship, and obviously you can see elements of that. Others say, no, the theme is labor. Others still try to trace out and maintain the concept of oppression all the way through the chapter. But it seems very, very difficult to find a clear literary theme in chapter 4. What actually seems more likely to me is that Kohelet resumes his observations on Hevel, on vanity, as it simply relates to a number of different areas of life. The sobering themes, for instance, of injustice and oppression are common tragedies, but the themes of envy and loneliness and politics are also features in life which have their own respective Hevel. And so Kohelet, as the ever sagacious teacher, is going to lead us through the haze, help us to avoid some folly, and also hopefully help us to enjoy this life a little more. He begins in verse 4 with the comment, "I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor." Now, the Bible most certainly commends for us hard work. And in fact, there's something within us that really does admire skillful labor, or as the Jewish translation, the Tanakh puts it, skillful enterprise. But Kohelet, who is often throughout this whole book preoccupied with work and its relationship to man and the meaning of life, he observes actually that there is a cancer that can eat right through man's labor and achievement, and that cancer is called envy. The components of this envy are really plain enough. The Hebrew word that we have translated here could be translated jealousy. The Greek translation in the Septuagint uses the word zelos, which is also the word jealousy. Most English translations use the word envy. In New American Standard uses the word rivalry. What Kohelet is telling us in the passage is that the entrepreneurial spirit is often driven by nothing less than envy, jealousy, and covetousness. One commentator says what Kohelet is saying here then is that in his experience, man appears to be incapable of working or achieving anything without striving frantically to just do better than somebody else. H.C. Leupold observes, "If then the motive, envy, out of which it, labor, grows, is tainted, how can you ever enjoy the fruit?" Garrett says, "With that as the motivation, envy, no amount of wealth in this life will ever satisfy." We've seen in Kohelet so far that labor is indeed the gift of God. Kohelet has repeatedly taught us that. And actually, labor, work, is to be enjoyed. And before God, it can even bring some level of satisfaction in this life. However, an envious spirit can destroy the very gift of God. The desire to make more money than the competitor, the envy to make a name bigger, a name for yourself bigger than your competitor, can actually destroy the very blessing of work and achievement. Kohelet's conclusion is, if you're going to approach work that way, you have absolutely reduced it to Hevel and trying to catch the wind. I mean, after all, how long do you think you can really stay on top anyway? And how much enjoyment is there in trying to beat back all your competitors from the top of the hill? Ultimately, what's the point of being on top in a death row cell? Kohelet then gives two proverbs, verses 5 and 6. Now, the first proverb is a quotation, in all likelihood, that ends up being qualified by the second. Now, in order to maintain a consistent flow of thought, the first proverb it should be seen as a rebuke to those who would overact to Kohelet's observation on toil and rivalry. And then verse 6 is a proverb of the golden means. The proverb ends up qualifying, in effect, both extremes of overwork and laziness. The first proverb, the fool folds his hands and consumes himself. You remember from Proverbs chapter 6 that you have a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come upon you like an armed bandit. The idea of folding the hands is the picture of idleness. It's the picture of laziness. It's the posture of the sluggard who is lazy and then becomes impoverished through his own laziness. Now here, what Kohelet does is he asserts that the sluggard, just as he does in Proverbs, is going to consume his own flesh. What that means is very simply, his condition has been analyzed as one of self-cannibalism. His laziness will end up consuming him. Now, Kohelet, the forever balanced sage, rails against the lazy man who, in his false piety, says, "Hey, you know, you're right. Solomon, you're right. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and I'm not going to have any part of it." That kind of smug and shallow veil for laziness ends up with the sluggard consuming himself. Kohelet is using this proverb to put his adverse comments on work in verse 4 into proper perspective. Certainly work is frustrating and it can be driven by senseless rivalry, but only the fool thinks he can get along without it altogether. The second proverb may also be a quotation, but if it is, Kohelet uses it and adapts it with his own special touch. "One handful of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind." Now, what we end up having here in verse 6 is really one of those statements often taken from Ecclesiastes to show some kind of disparity or contradiction of Ecclesiastes with the rest of Scripture, especially the wisdom literature. But not only do the Proverbs actually support such a balanced view of life, labor, and peace, but the proverb needs to be taken in its proper context between the two extremes expressed in verses 4 and 5. Kohelet is showing us how to enjoy labor as the gift of God. He's saying, don't become consumed with envy and rivalry and work your life away just because you want to be better or because you want to be richer. But don't turn around and stay at home and play computer games all day either. The way to really enjoy this life which God has given you is to balance your labor with rest. What he's telling us in verses 4 through 6 is very simple. Take a day off. Remember the Sabbath. Some rest and relaxation is vital for you enjoying the gift of life, which is filled with so much labor. One commentator says, "A tranquil life is more conducive to happiness, even at the expense of wealth." I wish I would have had this perspective as I went through seminary. I was absolutely covetous of academic excellence and achievement. To my shame, I can tell you today that a high GPA was my idol. And my dear wife asked me many times to take a Saturday off from studying and go for a drive or go to the park with her and Ashley. But I was far too determined to ace the next exam. My commitment to Hevel and chasing after the wind nearly ruined my marriage. Kohelet's advice is so practical. I think if he could have come to me as as a stupid seminary student and applied this text, he would have said this. Listen, dummy. It's okay to get a B on the next Hebrew exam if it means spending more time with your wife and daughter. Because that grade, 10 years from now, is going to be absolutely meaningless, but your relationship with your wife and family will be important. By the way, no one will ever ask you about your GPA. Take the B. That's what Kohelet's telling us. Take the B. It's okay to take the B if you can balance it and temper it with rest. You'll enjoy it all the better anyway. Thankfully, God in His grace gave me a long-suffering and forgiving wife. But it's a lesson painfully learned. Kohelet goes on in verses 7 through 12 to give us the Havel of loneliness. Now he starts off by making the assertion here that everything's Havel under the sun, having looked again. Now this time he looks, he makes his assertion up front. And then he says that he sees this person without a dependent, without a companion. Robert Gordas, the Jewish scholar, says that companion or a dependent here is perhaps wife. The fact is the man doesn't have any children. He didn't have any siblings. He was all alone. That's the idea. Here's a man in his solitariness. And even though there was no one to share life with, he worked hard and devoted himself to the endlessness of labor. Really, the person who's being described here is the workaholic miser. He's so wrapped up in his work, it absolutely never occurs to him that he should ask himself some really good questions. Like, what am I doing all of this for? Or, who am I doing this for? We would say of the person described here in verse 7, the man was married to his work. Derek Thomas reports that John Paul Getty, before his death, said these words, "I've never known love or even what it means to have a friend." Doug Wilson, in his commentary, says a man works hard to make a pile and he doesn't stop to ask a very basic question, why am I doing this? He can't afford to marry or have children because they would take him away from his work. He can't afford to have friends because all their motives would be suspect. He could buy dinner for everyone in the restaurant, but no one wants to sit with him. And that's all right, because he doesn't want to sit with them either. The picture that's being painted for us by Kohelet is that a lonely life is a sad life, no matter how much money a person makes. And the kind of Havel that's being pictured here in this passage is really a self-inflicted Havel. Now, Kohelet is absolutely quick to point out to us that this particular Havel under the sun actually has a remedy. Not all of the Havel in Kohelet has a remedy, but this one does. It's called companionship. Companionship. Notice the proverbial statement. We've already seen it a number of times. Better. Better. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Work is good. It's the gift of God, right? But there's much that can spoil work. The frantic, envious, competitive spirit can ruin the joy of work. And the remedy is what? Balance your toil with rest. Well, loneliness and being married to the job can also ruin labor as the gift. And the remedy is simple. Share your life and labor with someone. Companionship is also the gift of God, and it can make both life and labor sweeter. Graham Ogden says to Kohelet's mind, unless the gain from work is shared with others, life remains without meaning and purpose. When kept within bounds and its benefits are shared with others, work has worth. Kohelet is teaching us here that the way in which you mitigate the Havel of envy and loneliness is share your life and labor with somebody. Companionship has so many benefits in this life and can bring so many blessings. Notice in verse 9 he says very clearly that there's more profit in our labor when our labor is shared. Now certainly Kohelet is saying that you can make more money. But he's saying more than you're making more money. What he's saying is, when you share your labor with somebody, there's a more satisfactory outcome. It's simply more enjoyable. And then Kohelet goes on to talk about the time of need. In time of need, verse 10, a companion is absolutely invaluable. The fall mentioned in verse 10 could be both literal or figurative. To fall while traveling in the ancient world could be hazardous, if not fatal. To fall in the Proverbs, at least on two occasions, has moral connotations. Either way, a companion can help in both situations. The loner is the one who's in real trouble when he falls. Verse 11, there's also comfort in having a companion. The picture is traveling in the ancient world, or perhaps even working out underneath the stars at night. And when the cold sets in, especially in that desert climate, as we know, it can be oppressive. But within the closeness of companionship, there can be warmth. One commentator says the usage is here metaphorical for emotional comfort against the coldness of the world. Verse 12, there's safety in companionship. As in the ancient world, so today there are dangers all around. The ancient dangers of the highways, by the way, are the present dangers of the mall parking lots. Very simple, very practically, many of those dangers can be warded off simply by being with a friend. There's strength in numbers. A cord of three is not quickly broken. Companionship, whether in oppression, in toil, or in life, generally may redeem intolerable situations as well as give meaning and purpose. Kohelet, in his role as a sage, is teaching us wisdom. He's not sugarcoating life for us. He's not telling us, hey, just stick your head in the sand and everything will be great. He's not even telling us, just sit back and think happy thoughts. He wants us to think and to feel deeply about the Hevel under the sun. And he wants to help instruct us to avoid as much of that Hevel as possible. The self-induced Hevel of envy and greed and competitive rivalry can be mitigated by balancing toil with rest and working with and for others. The Hevel of loneliness can be minimized by authentic friendships. Bottom line, rest and friendships are also the gift of God. Graham Ogden nicely summarizes this section. He says, in a world of oppression, of injustice, and of striving, to face life without companionship and support is decidedly painful. Death may indeed be preferable. However, a different perspective is possible if there are others willing and able to share our burden and to participate with us in confronting this enigmatic world to minimize its frustrations and pain. That leads us to the final observation on Hevel in chapter 4, and that is the Hevel of politics. In verses 13 through 16, we have a political scene painted for us. There is a poor yet wise lad, and he is better than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison, that is the young guy, has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born, he, the young guy, born in his, the old guy's kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad, that's the young man who replaces him, that's the old king. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come after or come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after wind. Now, I can't help but to see the absolute appropriateness of this way to close out this chapter. Chapter 3 concludes with the Hevel of injustice. And the answer to that, of course, is payday someday. God's going to judge. Remember, God's going to bring all things into account. And then chapter 4 begins with the pain, the Hevel of oppression. Because although the wicked will be judged someday, the oppressed suffer now. That's Hevel. That should grip our hearts. That should make us righteously angry. And then as Kohelet unfolds the Hevel of envy and the Hevel of loneliness, he has to conclude on the Hevel of politics. Because don't you know that for many of us, I don't think Kohelet simply had in mind right-wing evangelicals of 20th and 21st century America, but he certainly hits a nerve here. I mean, because with all the injustice in the world and all of the heart-wrenching oppression of the poor, certainly politics can help to dissipate the Havel, right? I mean, maybe what we really need to do, after all has been said and done, after all the oppression has weighed in on us and we can't take it anymore, maybe what we really need to do is we really need to rally behind a candidate who promises to bring in permanent change, who promises to get rid of oppression, who promises to bring in justice. As election time draws near, don't we feel that sense of ultimacy when we consider the election or defeat of a certain candidate? Don't raise your hand, but out of curiosity, I wonder how many of us have had a conversation with our spouses or others where we have said, I don't know what we'll do if so-and-so wins. Now, as we come to this section, we shouldn't think that Solomon has any particular king or kingdom in mind. He's just making an inspired observation on life as it exists everywhere. And so let's hear Kohelet's insight on the political scene. First of all, Kohelet does assert that there is one kind of ruler who's better than another. In the midst of the Havel of politics, don't miss that point. There is one kind of ruler that is better than another. Now, the contrast that he paints for us is between a young man who, as it were, comes from the streets. He's got a poor background. And then you've got the older king who's become a fool. What makes him a fool, according to the Proverbs, is that he no longer listened to instruction or counsel. So as it goes, the people grow disgruntled with the old king, the old foolish king. And as people grow disgruntled with the incumbent, they want change. I mean, this guy's out of touch with the common man. The young man comes along and he comes out of prison, no doubt not for serious crimes, but perhaps for just being poor. He comes out of prison, he's got a very common man background, and he becomes king. Even though this man was born in poverty during the administration of the old foolish king, he now finds himself as king. Now, with his background, certainly he's going to be a compassionate conservative, and he's going to be considerate, and all of his subjects will be his chief concern. Don't read any too much into this, okay? With the new young king, change is finally within reach. No matter what your party, no matter what your politics, that describes us. Kohelet observes that once this young guy, the common man, becomes king, everyone under the sun rallies behind the young king. There's excitement, there's change, reforms taking place. You know, the happy days are here again, and there actually seems to be no end to his support. And you might think, with the way it's described up to that point, hey, maybe politics is a pretty good answer for the Havel of this life. But then Kohelet gives us a dose of reality. Listen carefully. There was an endless stream of people who were before these two apparently very different rulers, and there will be an endless stream after them. In other words, the old foolish king and the young king are simply two tiny blips on the screen. And oh yes, don't forget that those who come after the young king has taken his throne, after he's replaced the old foolish king, there will be others who come along who don't really remember the old foolish king, and they aren't going to like the new king, and in fact, they will be looking for someone else to take his place. Why? Because the new king is no more significant than the old king, Havel. Politics is striving after the wind. How I wish we would learn that. What does Kohelet teach us? First, let's keep this straight. Some rulers are indeed better than others. For those of us living, we should want just and righteous leaders. We should resist tyrants and fools who would want to govern us as a people. But before we put all of our eggs in our political basket and call on Washington, D.C. to save us, we need to realize that presidents come and presidents go, and the great hope for the next election will also have disaffected followers in time who will again seek a fresh face. It is a never-ending cycle. Derek Kidner notes, he, the young king, too, will go the way of the old king, not necessarily for his faults, but simply as time and familiarity and the restlessness of men make him no longer interesting. It's a great observation. You see, trying to find meaning in life, trying to provide significance in life through politics, through political parties, through candidates, through administrations. Beloved, all it does is boil down to chasing after the wind. Politics have the constancy of the ever-shifting winds. They have the stability of Jell-O. Good kings come and go. Bad kings come and go. And yet, realistically, the problems that everybody promises to fix still remain. And nobody fixes anything for very long. Havel. Havel. So, the next time you get really excited about the next candidate for senator, or the next candidate for governor, or the next candidate for president, remember, it's striving after the wind. As Augustine put it, the dead are always replaced by the dying. At the end of the day, under the sun, we're brought back again to the kind of truth that can really sustain us. Life is the gift of God. Labor is His gift. Rest is His gift. Friends are His gifts. So don't let the Havel of oppression, of greed, of envy, or of loneliness pull you away from the good gifts of God. Don't let politics give you a false hope. No matter who is elected, no matter who is not elected, life is still short. And so enjoy the short life that God has given you. Work hard, rest and recreate often, and enjoy life with good friends. These things are the gifts of God. Now, some of you may be sitting there thinking very piously, that doesn't sound spiritual at all. I mean, could you repeat those last lines? Sure, no problem. Enjoy this short life God has given you. Work hard. Rest and recreate often. And enjoy life with good friends, because these are the gifts of God. And some of you think that just sounds like a beer commercial. No, 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 no. No. Don't give the beer commercials, or the beer industry, somehow the corner on solving Havel. That's not what Kohelet's saying. Do you understand what this book and what this passage does for us? It says, look, you are human beings. Come to grips with that. You're human beings. And the life that you live is short. And if you want to be really spiritual, then learn what it is to be fully human and enjoy this human life God has given to you and enjoy it with others and make the most of it. Recreate, have fun, and work hard, because these are the gifts of God, and the one who learns to enjoy these gifts is the one who is not only truly human, but truly spiritual. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight for those here who are driven by rivalry. Liberate them tonight, Father, from chasing after the wind. We pray, Father, tonight for those who are lonely. Liberate them through companionship. Father, we pray for those tonight who think that our hope is in the White House. Liberate them, Father, by reminding them there is an eternal King whose terms never run out. Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for its gritty realism. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to increasingly get a better grasp on what it means simply to be human in the face of God. Help us to enjoy the gifts you've given. And in enjoying them, may we ultimately enjoy you. In Jesus' name, amen.